We're in Philippians chapter 1, verse 12. We're now entered into the body of this epistle, beginning in verse 12. By the way, be sure and sign the little blue book before you leave. And also notice pages 10 and 11 in your bulletin. There are several very important things that are coming up just this week, tomorrow and Wednesday and Thursday of this week, some events, so pay attention to your upcoming highlights. Hear the word of the Lord. Paul writing, I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel, so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of rivalry, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. Yes, I will rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance. As it is my eager expectation, hope that I will not be at all ashamed, for that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. And if I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I'm hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again. The word of the Lord. Here are the circumstances. Paul is in prison, facing the possibility of conviction and execution. Two pretty dismal prospects. Imprisonment, death. And yet over and over in this epistle, he keeps talking to these Philippian Christians and telling them that he's rejoicing and that he finds joy in numerous things, and he exhorts them to find joy in numerous things. This is disclosure. He says, I want you to know something, brothers. I'm in prison for a purpose. A little later on in the passage, he says that I am here, I'm being put here, I'm being kept here. There's a sense in which it's the same word that's used for it's predestined and determined. My imprisonment is not just an accident of my life. It's not just an adverse circumstances that I need to move away from. But this is where God's put me. This is where I am now. And let me tell you what a good situation it is. I'm in prison, Paul says. I'm in prison for Christ. I'm in prison for the preaching of the gospel. And I'm in prison for the defense of the gospel. Let me tell you, if I can, in just a moment. I wish I had a lot of time, but I never have enough time to do anything, hardly. But let me tell you what's good about Paul's imprisonment. He's in Rome, and he's under the protectorate, because he's a Roman citizen. He's under the protectorate of an elite group of guards. He refers to them there as the Imperial Guard. Later on, when he closes the epistle, he's going to say that the household of Caesar greets you. Somehow in prison, it seems that Paul has made a connection with an outstanding and elite group of men. The Praetorian Guard was a group. The Praetoria really meant the tent that the commanding general occupied when he was in the battlefield. That's where the word, it's a Roman word, it's a Latin word. That's really what the praetorium was. It was the tent of the commanding general. But as the years went by, it became known as the whole camp where the commanding general made his camp when he was in the field. As time went along, it began to refer to those people who took care of it. It became a very elite corps. And at one time, it reached 12 cohorts, 12 groups of 10,000 men who became known as Special Praetorian Guard. And even when they came back to Rome, and in fact, they were responsible in the elevation of Claudius to power. And these are the things that went through the guard. They became extremely powerful and influential. And these men, when they would retire, would be given large portions of land, large estates in Gaul and Hispania and Britannia. So here Paul is in Rome, in prison, being looked after by the Praetorian Guard, and there he's able as never before to preach the gospel. Not only preach the gospel and proclaim the gospel, but he's able to defend the gospel. We've already seen that word used once in this first chapter, and it's used again in this passage. He is able to give a defense, an explanation, a rationale for the gospel. And tradition tells us that many churches were started and planted in the outpost of the Roman Empire in the latter first and into the second and third centuries, including Britannia, by members of this guard. Paul was in prison for a reason, for a purpose. What circumstances in life do you find yourself right now? I guess you're not in prison, you're here, but you've got some kind of shackles. You're behind some kind of bars. There's something in your life that has brought a thraldom upon your soul. What is it? Do you see it as being sent upon you by Christ in order that he might fulfill his work so that in that particular circumstances of life you can do the work of the Lord in suffering, in teaching, in proclaiming, in counseling, in being an example to others so that you can say, the life that I am living now is Christ. For me to live is Christ. An interesting thing was happening while Paul was in prison. In the book of 1 Corinthians, in the book of Romans, and in the book of Galatians, all three of those epistles that Paul would write and had written prior to writing Philippians, he tells them not to have what's called factions or rivalries. It was very spelled out in the book of 1 Corinthians. There were parties in that church at Corinth. Some were saying, I'm of Paul. Some were saying, I am of Cephas or Peter. Some said, I'm of Apollos. A very sophisticated and prideful group said, well, we're of Christ. You see, there were factions already. And over, Paul says these factions, these disputations, these rivalries, these competitions between parties of Christians is sub-Christian. It is less than Christian. It is below the expectation of the equality that we share in Christ and below the expectation of that unity which we have in the Spirit. Paul opposed rivalries. He opposed factions. He didn't want to see it happen, but it was a reality. And here he says, even the rival preachers are out there preaching Christ. And that's okay with me too. Paul saw that even what was a sinful situation and a bad situation in the church, even that has been used by the sovereign hand of Christ to bring about the proclamation of the gospel. Whether the gospel is preached out of love, goodwill, and good motives, or whether it's preached out of jealousy and rivalry and a desire to build a party or a desire to push forth an agenda, whatever those sub-motives are, inferior as they are, sinful as they are, Christ is still being preached. The gospel is still going forth. What struck me as I was studying this this week again, it's the gospel that's preached. The word that's used there is the word for herald. It's the word for the herald in the ancient world, even on up into the days of colonial days in America. There was a herald. That was the media of that day. The herald would go through the streets, or he would take a post in the marketplace, or he would take a prominent place near the temple or near the government buildings, someplace where he would gain a good audience, and he would go forth and say, hear ye, listen to this word, and he would set forth the word, and that's the word that's used for preaching the gospel of Christ. Christ is set forth. He is proclaimed. And it just struck me as I thought about that in the final analysis, Paul has come to see, and I think we need to grasp that it is Christ being preached that's the important thing. It's not the preacher. It's not the proclaimer. It's the proclamation. It's not the herald. But it's the message. It's the news that the herald sets forth. I was always disturbed in seminary when we studied quite heavily into Bardian theology or neo-orthodox theology. And there was always this emphasis of the word of God just sort of lies fallow there as the word of man. But then when it is preached, it becomes the word of God in the act of the preacher. And I was always disturbed with that. I think I know what they mean. I hope they mean the best. But there is something intrinsic about the gospel of Jesus Christ that when it is preached, it and of itself is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes. It is the preaching of Christ. It's not the personality of the preacher. It's not the ethos of the preacher's outlook. It's not even his moral life. Even though the preachers are exhorted to have a life that is above reproach, in the final analysis, it's the gospel that goes forth. And I see a serenity in Paul as he relaxes and says, whatever the motives are and whatever these guys are up to, whatever private agenda they're pushing, at least Christ is preached. And since Christ is preached, far as I can see, it's a good thing. It's a good thing. Now, Paul is facing death. He's facing possible execution. On the other hand, he's facing the possibility of being released. He mentions that in the text. He absolutely doesn't know what God's will for his life is. How many of us, especially when we're younger, have this angst that we want God to lay out our life in patterns? What is God's will for my life? What should I be doing 10 years or 20 or 30 or 40 years from now? And I see young people, I remember being that way myself when I was younger, being kind of frustrated because the Lord just didn't show me a highway that I should go, a place and a purpose immediately. Here Paul is toward the end of his life facing these critical things, and yet he doesn't seem to know what God's going to do with him. He doesn't seem to have a sense of his destiny ultimately. He don't know whether he's going to live or whether he's going to die, whether he's going to be exonerated at this hearing and be released, or whether he'll be convicted and executed. And so he lays out either one. If I live, that's good, because I can be of ministry and service to you. I can come visit you. I can preach the gospel. I can enjoy your presence. If God grants me life, there's a lot to live. For me to live is Christ. There's a lot of gospel to be preached. There's a lot of joy to be experienced. There's a lot of fullness of life in every day. A wise person learns to enjoy life day by day. This is the day the Lord has made, applies to the Sabbath, principally in Scripture, but it also applies to each and every day. There's a sense in which the process of lying down and sleeping is the metaphor of death. We go into an unconscious state. We go into that state that God put Adam, a deep sleep. But then we are awakened, quickened, brought forth to a new day, to a new life. Every time we lie down and every time we get up in the morning, we have preached the gospel in parable, because that's what life is all about. It is waking up and facing the new day, knowing that this is an apportionment of life. Notice the scripture always numbers our days. Teach us to number our days, not to number our decades, but to number our days. And that's what Paul was doing. Life to him was a new day dawning. Life to him was something he could do for Christ. For me to live is Christ. On the other hand, he says, but to die is gain. By the way, that's a common expression in the ancient world. Quite a few other Greek texts, non-biblical, non-canonical texts, have that phrase. The notion of death being a gain or a profit or a moving beyond is not strictly Pauline originated here. It is a notion that some of the better Greek philosophers had. The idea that somehow whatever life holds for us in this mortal plane, there is a place and a time and a dimension beyond that is better. And of course, Paul knows that to be true because he knows that to die is to be in the presence of Christ. To be absent in the body is to be present with the Lord. And so Paul says to die is gain. But it's interesting, he doesn't in this passage dwell upon the possibilities of dying. He talks about the possibilities of living, of what he might do as he lives. For it is better for me. It means fruitful labor. It is more necessary. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus. Living of life in general, and living of the Christian life in particular, is gaining perspective. Getting a perspective. Finding a footing and a place to stand where the vista is that of Christ. For me to live is Christ.